Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin with the text there in Hebrews chapter 12 in just a moment. We appreciate your presence here today. It's a beautiful day. It's nice to have a little bit of warm weather for a change. It seems like for the last little while it's been nothing but cold weather, and it's encouraging to see the sun and to feel a little bit of warm air as we go out into the world. We appreciate so much your presence here this morning. You demonstrate an interest in spiritual matters. You demonstrate an interest in those things that are eternal. And we hope that in the time that you are with your brothers and sisters in Christ, or if you're visiting with us, the time that you've been with the saints that assemble here, you are edified and you are encouraged to be what God would have you to be, and to stand strong for the cause of Christ. I can't begin to say how encouraged we are by those that have named the name of Christ here recently. It's just so wonderful to see those that have put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessed Him before men, have repented of their sins, and then have been baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. We want to do what we can to encourage any who have yet to do so. We hope and pray that the Lord will be patient with you as He allows you to have time, but none of us has that promise. And we want to encourage you to begin to think in your own life, if you've not already, about doing that very same thing. They've set a wonderful example for us as they have demonstrated a new birth in Christ, and I hope that you'll begin to think in that same way if you have never done so. I want to encourage you as well to be here this evening, and we're going to have our last lesson in the series that we've been looking at, How We Got the Bible. Tonight we're going to look at some things that really affect our understanding of Scripture, some things that really affect the Bibles that we read from. And we're going to look tonight at some discoveries that took place in the last couple of centuries that have influenced a number of the translations that are used today. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we'll bring that effort to a close. I appreciate so much all the encouraging words that you've given me about that series. I recognize that I've kept you a little longer each night throughout this series, but that's been a difficult kind of topic to compress into just a few lessons, and I certainly appreciate your kind attention, and I hope that it's been some things that have been of edification to you. I know it has been to me in the preparation of those things. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's read the first three verses, and you will remember, if you are familiar with this text, that just before this, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the Hebrew writer has given us a wonderful list of great men and women of faith in the past. And it is to this that he refers at the beginning of this chapter when he says to us, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." This morning I'd like for us to talk about each of the thoughts that's expressed in these few short verses as we think about that race that is set before us as Christians. I'd ask you to bow your head with me and go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we're grateful to you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have. We're grateful for the patience that you've shown us in life in bringing us to this point in time. We pray, Father, that as we think about these things that you've revealed to us in your word, that we will see our lives as this race that is set before us. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to strive earnestly as we compete and endeavor in this race. I pray, Father, that if there are those here this morning that have yet to begin this race of faith, that you will be patient with them and grant them the time that's needed. Help us to be able to say a word or to encourage those who need to do so, that they might be what you would have them to be. We love you and we recognize how unworthy we are of the love that you've shown us. We realize that far too often we've let you down. And I pray, Father, that in the time that you give us prior to judgment, prior to the close of our lives, that you'll help us to be diligent to show the love that we have for you in appreciation of the great love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We notice right at the beginning of this passage that as the writer begins to talk about life as this race of faith, he suggests that we must lay aside every weight. And it becomes evident as we think about our life and those things that we are involved in, and we compare them to this figure of a race, that certainly, just as a runner,
wants to try to trim down. A runner wants to make certain that they don't have anything that would hinder them. You know, if they were exercising, they might put those weights on their legs to make them strong. But then when the race actually comes, they lay aside every kind of thing like that that could in any way hinder them. We recognize that in our own life of faith, we need to do the same sort of thing. There may be those sorts of things that we've held on to, those sorts of things that have weighed us down at various stages of our life, but we need to make certain that we put those aside. Look with me in a few texts that illustrate this. Over in Luke chapter 21, to begin with, we understand that as we are running through this race of life, this race of faith, we can't allow ourselves to become weighed down. In Luke chapter 21, if you'd read with me, beginning in verse 34 and go to verse 36. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 34, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down." Now think about that idea. You know what it means when your life has become weighed down. You are discouraged. You're not as you ought to be. Life doesn't seem to be what it should be. But notice some of those things that can weigh us down. "Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life." Notice not only the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of revelry and those kinds of things, but simply the cares of life. Taking too much concern for the hardships that we face can weigh us down. Notice it goes on to say, "And that day come on you unexpectedly." You're thinking about these other things. You're weighed down by these other things. And what ought to be most important to you in life, preparation for the day of judgment, you're not taking into consideration, and it comes upon you unexpectedly. "For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Look over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've got to put some things aside. We can't hang on to everything in life if we are going to succeed in this race that is set before us. And when Paul speaks to the church in Colossae in chapter 3 and in verse 8, he begins to talk to them about a few specific kinds of things. That if you are a Christian and you have set out on this race, you need to make certain that these things that may have been a part of your life before you came to Christ, you're not continuing to hang on to. You're not allowing those things to still be a part of your life. If so, they're going to weigh you down. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But now you must also put off all these," and listen to this list, "anger, wrath, malice." Think about yourself this morning. Think about your attitudes towards those who are here, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about your attitudes towards those in the workplace, your neighbors, your friends, your schoolmates. Do you allow yourself, instead of thinking about them as children of God or those that are the offspring of God that have been separated from God because of sin and need to be reconciled, do you think of them in that way? Or instead, are you allowing yourself to hold irritation in your heart? Is there some grudge that you're holding against them? Well, Paul says you've got to put that off. That can weigh you down in this race. Notice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Have you ever thought about that? That in coming to Christ, you've got to make certain that your speech characterizes one who is a child of God. If not, you haven't put off something that you need to put off. It's going to weigh you down, and you're not going to succeed in that race the way that you ought to. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter tells us some things as well, that we can't hang on to, that we've got to put off if we are to succeed in this race of life, a weight that must be thrown away if we're going to run as fast as we ought to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside," notice again, just as Paul said, "all malice," having that kind of ill will towards another person, that resentment towards another person. But notice, "all guile, hypocrisy, envy." You know, have you ever found yourself looking at other people and you see some condition that life has brought them to that you feel like they don't deserve, but you wish that you had that? What you're doing is you're allowing yourself to envy their position. You're envying either what God has granted to them or envying what they have accomplished in their life. It'll weigh you down. You've got to lay it aside. You've got to put it away. Notice the last part. And all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And one last example, James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James chapter 1 and verse 21, I turn to 1 Peter. James chapter 1 and verse 21 talks to us about those things that we need to lay aside as well. Text tells us, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If we don't lay these things aside, they're going to weigh us down. But back to our text, notice it says that we must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin is pictured as this trap, this snare, that is simply waiting there to trip us up, waiting there to captivate us. And when it captivates us, it's not going to be that it's just some fun little thing that we engage in. It's not going to be something minor and trivial. It is going to be that which hinders us, that which captivates us, that which prevents us from succeeding in that race. That which captivates us and takes us slave to sin, and ultimately slave to Satan and to eternal punishment. Over in the book of Hebrews, there are several statements since we are looking at a text in Hebrews. Notice with me a few passages there where the Hebrew writer talks to us about what sin can do and how it can be that it can ensnare us. Back in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, notice Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, listen to this, through the deceitfulness of sin. You ever recognize the fact that sin is by nature deceitful? You know, in the same way that in the garden, Satan, when he first tempted the man and the woman, he offered to them that which was half-truth, but had all sorts of falsehood connected with it. In the same way, all sin, in one way or another, is deceptive in nature, because it offers to us that which says, this is pleasurable, this is enjoyable, this is the way that you can be happy. But it deceives us, because it doesn't carry with it the full truth of its nature. It doesn't point out to us that it separates us from God. It doesn't point out to us that it leaves us ultimately unsatisfied. It doesn't point out to us that often it is that which actually will hinder the true happiness that God can grant to us. It is deceitful, and it will ensnare us. Over in chapter 10, we notice as well, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to come back to this text in a moment, but for right now, read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with me in verse 26. Because it talks to us about what sin can do to the child of God. Because while it's true that when we come to Christ and put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we confess that faith before men, and then we were buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, our old sin is washed away. But what happens if the child of God, who has turned away from sin, then decides that they're going to go back to sin again? Well, if you notice with me in Hebrews chapter 10, if we'll begin reading in verse 26... Scripture says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Think about that. If you reject the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, and that's what you're doing, if after coming to accept Christ, you then turn back to sin, what other sacrifice will there be? Can you go offer a lamb or a goat, or is there something? No. Christ is the only sacrifice, and you reject that. If you turn back to sin, what will happen? Notice, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. An illustration then is given in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Hebrew writer in the text that we began with spoke of sin as that which can ensnare us. Here the Hebrew writer speaks to us of sin as that which, having come out of sin, can once again put us in a position where we justly ought to fear the consequences of being separated from Almighty God. You know, many in the world like to think that once a person comes into Christ, that sin really becomes inconsequential. Because it basically is that once you've been forgiven, it doesn't matter if you sin. It doesn't matter if you turn back to that which once enslaved you and ensnared you. Well, the Hebrew writer certainly knew nothing of that. The Hebrew writer certainly points out here that if we do so willingly, there's no sacrifice that remains for sin. He points out that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He compares the consequences of the law of Moses, the one that would reject the law of Moses, and he says that it is of worse consequence to trample the Son of God underfoot, to count the blood of the covenant a common thing. We've got to run that race, putting aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the text teaches us as well that we have need of endurance. The Bible has a lot to say about this matter of endurance. Jesus often encouraged endurance. And you know, if you've ever done any running, if you've ever been in a sport or you've ever competed in a competition, you know that one of the first things that you have to develop, you can't just go and, having never competed before, have the kind of endurance that's necessary to finish that race. You've got to build that up over time. You have to exercise yourself so that you'll be strong enough to be able to compete in that race. In Luke chapter 8 and in verse 12, I want us to notice what the Lord tells us as He speaks about this endurance that one must have. In the parable that He tells of the sower and the explanation that He gives in verse 12, He says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." We need to recognize there's a vulnerability that we have. Having come to Christ, it is not going to be that we have some magical shield about us that will keep the influence of the world and the influence of Satan from having an impact upon us. And we must make certain that having heard the word and allowed it into our heart, we don't allow it to simply go out of our heart and to adopt the attitudes and the cares and the thoughts of this world. I think that's what Jesus warns us about here as He speaks of those who believe but don't endure. Look as well at a text over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. We have to exercise ourselves in faith. We have to exercise ourselves in overcoming those hardships of life. We must not allow them to weigh us down. We must not allow them to discourage us. If we do so, we'll be lost. But if we have endurance, salvation waits for us at the end of that race. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, as Jesus warns of those kinds of hardships that will come upon believers, says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus isn't the only one that speaks about encouragement, though. The Hebrew writer himself, we learned a number of things about the Hebrew writer's attitude towards sin and how it can ensnare us. Look at what the Hebrew writer tells us and encourages us about endurance. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'd notice, Hebrews chapter 6 to begin with, verses 11 through 15, we have to stay faithful. It can't simply be that we begin the race. You know, the one that starts out at the beginning of the race is not going to be the one that will receive the prize. Now, it's good that they all must start. That's certainly wonderful. But they must continue. They have to run. If it's four laps, they have to run all four of them. If it's a 440, they've got to make certain that they make it to that finish line. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, the text says, "That you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then it gives us an example here, continuing on. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Now, notice here, as it describes what Abraham had to do when he was given such a promise, it wasn't just that all things came immediately. The same way in our life, there are great promises that we can expect and look forward to in Christ. But those aren't just going to all come to us at the very instant that we are obedient to the gospel. We must instead wait for them patiently. We must endure to be able to obtain the promise. Look over again in chapter 10. We stopped reading a few moments ago, a few passages above this. I want us now to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 39. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. How much we need to echo the statement there in verse 36. We have need of endurance. We need to recognize that there's a little while that we have to wait. There is a little while that we have to endure. But let's make certain, as verse 39 points out, that we are not of those that draw back unto perdition. We're not of those that get discouraged. We're not of those that get in the middle of the race and it's just too hard for us. We decide we're going to sit out. We decide we're going to let the enemy pass us, or we're going to let someone else just go ahead and we give up. Instead, we must endure to the saving of the soul. And finally, notice some things the Apostle Paul has to say about endurance as well. Over in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. It's just abundantly clear, as we are involved in this race of faith that's set before us, we just have to keep going. But there's great hope and there's great promise. Because it's not that we will be discouraged. It's not that it's not going to be worth it. You know, sometimes as we endure the pain that comes with the struggle, we think to ourselves, this just isn't worth it. But we've got to always recognize it is worth it. Notice a couple of things the apostle says. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 to begin with. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. These things that we read about in Scripture, where we learn about Abraham, where we learn about the faith of David, where we learn about the faith of Paul, we learn about the faith of Peter. These things are intended to be an encouragement to us. These things are to set before us hope and the recognition that it's worth it ultimately. Over in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, I think Paul makes it absolutely clear what the stakes are. Because while it is that sin can be that which can ensnare us and can rob us of the prize of heaven, if we endure, there's great hope that awaits us. And so in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of the consequences when God will render to each one according to his deeds, verse 6, he tells us what will happen. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's quite a reward. That's quite a prize at the end of that race. But we have to endure. And finally, I want us to notice one last aspect of our reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Because the text in verse 2 urges us to look to Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus. You know, I think we can see in a number of situations throughout Scripture that the problems that man has come when we lose focus. You know, when David was setting his heart and his affection upon the things of God, he did what he should and he was faithful to the Lord. But when he allowed himself to look at the things of this life and the lust of the flesh, he allowed that temptation with Bathsheba to hinder him. When the Apostle Peter asked the Lord to call him out on the water so that he might walk to him when he was in the boat and he saw Jesus walking on the water, when he kept his focus upon Jesus, he was able to stay on the water. But when he began to look at the things around him, he began to sink. So it is as we engage in this race. You know, if you've ever been in a race, you recognize that if you don't keep focus right ahead, not only will you slow down if you look to the side, you might very well trip up. You might very well go into another lane. You've got to keep your eyes forward. You've got to keep your eyes on the goal that you're looking towards. And so it is, as we are in this race that's set before us, we must look to Jesus. There are several passages that I think bear this out. If you look in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, what is it that you think about in life? What is it that you allow your heart to become occupied with? You know, children often have things that they're interested in. I know when I was a child, my parents would talk about how I had a one-track mind. Whatever it was that I was interested in at the time, I found a way to work that into every conversation I ever had with my parents. You know, as we grow older, it's not necessarily that we change that much. It's just the toys that we're interested in become a little pricier and a little bit different. But I want us to think about, as adults, as children of God, what are we focusing our heart and our attention on? If we're focusing our heart and our attention upon the things of this world, then it's no wonder that we sometimes get ensnared. We sometimes get weighed down. But there's a better choice. Notice there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." How much time do you spend in your daily life really thinking about eternity, heaven, thinking about God, thinking about His nature, thinking about what He's done for us? Set your mind on things above. That's looking to Jesus. That's setting your eyes on the goal that's before you. The Hebrew writer again, go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. As we see this focus that Jesus needs to have in our lives, how we need to look to Him lest we become discouraged. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Do you ever allow yourself kind of to get discouraged with the troubles that you face in life, whether it's health problems, whether it's money problems, whether it's some struggle that you've had in a relationship? It's very easy sometimes for us to think about those things and to just get so discouraged and to get so wrapped up in that. I would encourage you, as verse 10 points out here, to spend some time when you're tempted to have that pity party with yourself. Spend some time thinking about what your Savior went through on your behalf. Because I'll guarantee you that the most difficult trial that we ever face pales in comparison to what the Son of God went through. Pales in comparison to those sufferings through which He was made complete. Those sufferings through which He was made perfect. And I'll guarantee you that if we begin to think about that, it helps us have perspective on our own suffering. It helps us look to Jesus. Look as well over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Because we've got to recognize, as we observed in our class this morning, the prophecy that was made about the coming of Jesus, that He would be born in Bethlehem, one whose goings forth were from of old, from of everlasting. We are talking about an eternal being. We are talking about one that if we look to and focus upon Jesus, we're looking to one that is much greater and more powerful than we. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to how He identifies Himself. When here in this vision given to the Apostle John, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's someone worth focusing on. That's someone worth directing your heart and your attention towards. Go back to the Hebrew writer again. Let's look at three passages there. It's interesting to me how the Hebrew writer so often will emphasize and reemphasize the very points that will be made throughout the book. As he here in chapter 12 urges us to look to Jesus, it's not the first time that such an emphasis has been placed. And in Hebrews chapter 6, notice with me beginning in verse 19, we'll go down to verse 20. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That struggle that we engage in life, And that effort in which we strive to go towards God, in which we strive to enter into His presence. Jesus was the forerunner for us. He did it first. He showed us how it can be done. And He becomes that high priest for us that we can look to. We don't have to do it alone. We don't have to face this experience alone. Instead, we look to Him. Over in chapter 10 and in verse 20, it describes this as it speaks of His own flesh becoming that way that we gain access to God. Speaks of it as a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Think about that figure in the tabernacle in the temple where you had the holy and the most holy place that are separated by this veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, the very presence of God. He caused His name to dwell there. And yet one could not go because of that veil. Christ in His flesh becomes that veil through which we have access to the most holy place of God. And finally, chapter 7. In verse 25, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we've read that He is our high priest. But as we focus on Him, as we focus on the struggles that we face in life, we need to recognize that while He laid down His life for us hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, there is still an effort that He exerts on our part. Because He ever lives. Notice what the text puts it. How the text puts it. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. He is that veil. He is that high priest. He is that intercessor. If we focus on Him, when sin would seek to ensnare us, we can confess that to Him. We can turn to Him and focus upon Him. And as a result, He will intercede for us. He will go to the Father on our behalf. That's a reason we need to focus. But as well, the text tells us that we need to consider Him who endured such things. And let's end with a few passages that I think point out some things to us about this. You know, not everyone, as they consider Jesus, gives Him the honor that He is due. We have a number of examples in Scripture where many who consider Jesus didn't think that He was worthy of honor. For example, in Luke chapter 4, where it tells us that He went into the synagogue in Nazareth, read from the prophet Isaiah, and declared that those things that He read were fulfilled in their hearing. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, it says, "Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust Him out of the city. And they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff." They didn't consider Him very worthy of their respect and honor, did they? Notice over in another passage in the book of Luke as well, in Luke chapter 11, we see others that when they thought about Jesus and they looked at Him and their relationship to Him, did not consider Him worthy of their respect. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, verse 15 says, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' And others, testing Him, sought from Him a sign from heaven." Notice in the same chapter, verses 53 through 54 tells us, "And as He said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things, lying in wait for Him and seeking to catch Him in something He might say that they might accuse Him." And finally, over in chapter 16, one final example of those that considered Jesus but not worthy of honor. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him." And you may think to yourself, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I wouldn't be like those. I wouldn't, you know, make fun of Him. I wouldn't deride Him. I wouldn't say that He is a Beelzebub. Well, what are you doing if you've not been obedient to the gospel of Christ? Are you considering Jesus worthy of the honor that He's due? Are you granting to Him the honor worthy of the Son of God? Are you recognizing the sacrifice that He made on your behalf? You're obviously not considering Jesus in that way. So I think, in fact, what you are doing is you are aligning yourself with those that would say He's of Beelzebub. He is not worthy of honor. You are deriding Him by your apathy. You are deriding Him by your inactivity. Over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, I want us to notice one final passage As we think about the Hebrew writer's encouragement that we consider, him who endured such hardship, as we consider all of those things that Jesus went through on our behalf.
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like the eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, that's certainly a different way of considering the Lord Jesus, isn't it?
Rather than viewing him with contempt or viewing him with apathy, instead, we are urged to wait on the Lord. That's this patience. That's this endurance that this race of life, this race of faith calls upon us to have. And I would ask you this morning, how are you doing in the race? As a child of God, are you laying aside those weights that can ensnare you? Are you putting off sin and fleeing from sin? You know, you turned away from it in obedience to the gospel. But is it that you're toying with it again and you're engaging in those things that once separated you from God? As a Christian, is it so that you are focusing on Christ and you are running that race with endurance? Or instead, are you looking at things around you and becoming discouraged? Are you looking at the hardships and failing to consider Jesus? But I want to ask a question as well of those of you that perhaps have never obeyed the gospel. None of us has a guarantee that we will have another moment in this life. But we have in this text that we've read this morning this wonderful description of Jesus and how we are to consider him. Have you thought about how much that he loved you? Have you thought about all that he's done on your behalf? Have you thought about all of those things and the opportunities that he's given you to this point in time? Will you appreciate that? Will you take advantage of that? Or is it going to be that one day you will have waited and delayed an instant too long? Please don't let that be the case in your life. Won't you come this morning? Always stand and sing.